I am truly pleased that our speaker for our convocation this morning is our newest professor, Dr. John Fesco, Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology. Dr. Fesco earned his undergraduate degree in political science from Georgia State University in 1991. He earned his Master of Arts in Theology from Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas in 1996, and his PhD in Theology from King's College, University of Aberdeen, Scotland in 1999. His areas of research interest include the integration of biblical and systematic theology, soteriology, especially in the doctrine of justification, early modern Reform theology, and post-Reformation theology. Of interest, he is fluent in five languages. He was ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1998 and served as a church planter, evangelist, and pastor in Woodstock, Georgia. While he was there in the year 2000, he began serving as an adjunct professor for Reformed Theological Seminary. In 2009, he joined the faculty of Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, where he served for 10 years as professor of historical and systematic theology. And in that position, he taught 17 different courses, preparing for all of them for the first time. In his obvious extensive spare time, he also served as academic dean and faculty chair for 9 of those 10 years. But missing the balmy, mild weather and low humidity of the Deep South, he accepted our call to join our faculty here at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson this past spring. Now, in his spare time, he continues to love writing. He's written more than 20 books. He's published over 50 articles and essays in books and journals. In his spare time now, he loves studying history, particularly military history. Also, in his spare time, he loves carpentry, has a particular taste in building furniture. And speaking of taste, you might want to know that he loves bacon, both the breakfast variety and theologically as well. I don't know if you knew if there is such a thing. He is known as a true Reformed five-strip baconist. Bad people, already elected, completely atoned for, overwhelmingly called, and never falling away. Most of all, he loves his Lord, and he loves his wife, Annika, and the family that God has given them in their three delightful children, John, Robert, and Carmen. Dr. Fesco, it is truly an honor that you would be a part of our faculty. We are honored to have you speak to us this morning. And as you come up to address us, would you please join me in welcoming Dr. John Fesco.
It is a real joy and privilege to be here with you this morning. Let me give thanks to the members of the board, to the chancellor, to the faculty, to you as students, to the administration. It has been such a warm welcome that my family and I have received here at Jackson that we can definitely see the Lord's hand in all of this, and so we are grateful for that. Thank you. Let me just begin by saying that I think C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton have been some of the more formative thinkers in my theological education over the years. It's particularly, I think, C.S. Lewis's introduction to Athanasius's On the Incarnation, the essay that he's titled On the Reading of Old Books, that I can remember really struck me significantly when I first read it and when I first discussed it in one of my seminary classes. It's particularly the idea of having the fresh breeze of the centuries past blowing through our minds in order to remind us of truths long forgotten, truths that we need reminding. But it was also a very similar idea that you find in G.K. Chesterton's book on orthodoxy, where he talks about the democracy of the dead, another powerful image. He says that when we are trying to understand important ideas, or in this case, theological concepts, that we shouldn't simply just take note and count the heads of those that are alive and walking about today, but rather, he says that we must consult the dead. How is it that we consult the dead but by reading old books so that we can hear what thinkers can have said to us and continue to speak to us throughout the ages? And in that respect, we can consult the democracy of the dead. We can have their input into the life of the church. I think it's these ideas, the democracy of the dead and the fresh breeze of centuries past, that has really marked my work ever since I was in seminary. And in particular, I've always tried to apply these principles, consulting the history of doctrine, anytime that I've studied any particular doctrine, as often as I can. And so, related to my most recent research on the covenant of works, I've found a great trove of valuable insights as it pertains to the covenant of works. In particular, when we consider the covenant of works, if you listen to the critics, say, for example, somebody like Philip Schaff, 19th century Reformed German theologian, who said that the covenant of works was really just a one passage of Scripture doctrine. He said that if there was any one passage of Scripture that might speak to it, it would be Hosea 6:7. They, like Adam, broke the covenant. But yet, as I've studied the history of the doctrine, I've found it that that's not at all the case, that when you look at the various theologians throughout the history of the church, stretching from the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments going into the present day, that there are more than a dozen different passages of Scripture, at least, that to which theologians have historically appealed. You find this, for example, in the intertestamental Judaism of Ben Sirach. You find this in Augustine's City of God. You find Roman Catholic theologians at the Council of Trent talking about the Adamic covenant. And a complete generation, some 40 years prior to any Reformed theologian speaking of federalism and imputed guilt, you find a Roman Catholic theologian writing of such things. So in other words, the fresh breeze of the centuries, or we can say with Chesterton, the democracy of the dead, has given us more insight than our contemporary critics let on. Well, one such text that comes up in the discussion of the covenant of works that I think many may not realize has been connected with the doctrine is Isaiah chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. The prophet writes, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to, in three chief points, explore Isaiah 24, verses 5 to 6, so that we can understand its connections to the covenant of works. So first, I want us to look at the different views, the different interpretations that have been associated with this doctrine, or sorry, with this passage of Scripture. Secondly, I want us to see how the covenant of works, I think, best explains these two verses from Isaiah. And then third and finally, I'd like to conclude with some observations concerning the connections between this Isaianic text and the covenant of works. So first, different views on Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. It was E.J. Young, Old Testament professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, who believed that this passage of Scripture speaks of the Adamic covenant, or what we would call the covenant of works. He says, for example, with the phrase, "as for the earth, it has become profane under its inhabitants," that this is a phrase that typically would have been applied to the promised land with Israel's defilement of the land. But in this particular case, he says the scope is global, it's universal. And therefore, the only covenant that has a global reach in this regard is the Adamic covenant of works. He reaches back to Campegius Vitringa, who was a Dutch Reformed 17th century exegete who wrote a massive commentary on Isaiah. And Vitringa, he says, notes that the phrase, "the laws of the Lord," is the typical way that the Old Testament will refer to the Mosaic covenant. And that Isaiah instead here mentions only laws, statutes, and the eternal covenant, In other words, Vittring is arguing, according to E.J. Young, that there's different language here that's not typical of the Mosaic Covenant. And so what Vittring argues is that natural law is in view here, the law that is inscribed upon the heart that God has given to every human being by virtue of our creation in the image of the triune God. And Vittring even appeals to rabbinic scholars, medieval rabbinic scholars, in one sense, who have no brief for the covenant of works, and that they too say that this is a reference to natural law and thus a piece of the Adamic covenant. Well, some have rejected that. Noted lexicographer Wilhelm Gesenius said, no, the concept of natural law has no place in Hebrew thought, therefore that interpretation is invalid, and he rebukes Vittringa for this interpretation. So that's one, the Adamic covenant. One of my former colleagues at my former institution, David Van Drunen, instead argues, no, it's the Noahic covenant that is in view here. He says that there are signs, there are indications that perhaps other covenants are in view, but he says that, first of all, note the universal scope of the passage. He says Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 is the prophet's indictment against the Gentile nations, and thus its scope, its outlook is global. It is, in a sense, cosmic. He says that the cosmic unraveling of the creation is the antithetical parallelism that you find to the covenantally promised global stability of the Noahic covenant in Genesis 8:22. He says that the curse of Isaiah chapter 24, verse 6 is the antithesis of Genesis chapter 8, verse 2. Just a little bit further into Isaiah chapter 24, he says when the prophet speaks of the opening of the windows, that this is the reversal and the antithesis of the shutting of the windows in Genesis chapter 8. Moreover, just a couple of chapters later in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20, he says there's Noahic imagery there of God telling the people through the prophet to seek shelter, to close the doors of their chambers so that the flood of God's wrath can go by. So that he says that this passage has the fingerprints, if you will, of the Noahic covenant all over it, and thus he believes that the Noahic covenant is the best explanation. He says, yes, laws and statutes is language that doesn't necessarily characterize the Noahic covenant, but that this language is found spoken of other covenants, not just the Mosaic covenant. And he says that, yeah, the big cognitive dissonance, the piece of the puzzle that doesn't quite fit, is that how can we conceive of the frangibility, or in particular, the breakability of the Noahic covenant? And he says that that is perhaps a rhetorical device that the prophet uses in that, how is it possible? Is it possible that sin could break the seemingly unbreakable covenant? And so that's the way that he explains it. So the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, but yet another theologian says, no, it's the Abrahamic covenant. Wolfgang Musculus, who perhaps has one of the greatest theological names of all time, he sounds more like a wrestler rather than a theologian. I try to convince my wife to name one of our sons Wolfgang Musculus. It didn't work. And his name is second only to the greatest theological name of all time, Dutch Reformed theologian of the 17th century, Taco van Haho. All true. According to theological historians, he's the one that started Taco Tuesday, nevertheless. Musculus, Wolfgang the Muscle, says that, no, it's the Abrahamic covenant that the prophet is speaking of here. How so? Well, because in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, God says, I want you to put my covenant in your flesh, and it is an everlasting covenant. So he says, well, here's that language of the everlasting covenant. It's spoken of in Isaiah, it's spoken of in Genesis, so it's the Abrahamic covenant. So it's the Adamic covenant, it's the Noahic covenant, it's the Abrahamic covenant. But Calvin and the Westminster divines who created the annotations to the scriptures, the Westminster annotations, they say, no, it's the Mosaic covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant. Calvin says that there's a covenant between God and the land, and that when the Israelites sow righteousness, the land brings forth a harvest of blessing. But when they sow evil and sin, that they instead only collect judgment and wrath, and therefore evil disrupts the regular order of nature. Calvin says that Isaiah's use of the term hoke shouldn't be translated as ordinances or laws or statutes, but rather as commandments, and that this is what points to the Mosaic covenant. Moreover, Isaiah 24, verse 6 refers to the curses of the Mosaic covenant, and therefore the term here for land, the ha'eretz, could be not the earth, but rather the promised land. So Calvin thinks that the scope is very narrow, that the judgment that Isaiah speaks forth is of the promised land. All right, so the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and not to be outdone, the pan-covenantal view. Alec Matir, a contemporary commentator on the book of Isaiah, in fact, he's written two commentaries on Isaiah, he argues that no particular covenant is in view, but rather all of God's covenants are in view. Personally, I find this the least persuasive. You know, it's kind of like, well, pick one, it doesn't really matter. All right, so those are the different views. So why is it, coming down to our second point, would we say that the covenant of works is the best explanation of this particular passage? Well, I think as we take a step back, I'm reminded of a passage from Herman Melville's Moby Dick, where Captain Ahab takes a gold doubloon and he nails it to the mast of the Pequod. And he says, "The first one to raise the white whale will take possession of the doubloon." In other words, you spot the whale, you get the gold. And so as the various members of the crew go and look and contemplate and look at the gold coin, they all see something different. Ahab sees the coin's image and sees himself. Starbuck sees a dark valley where the light of God does not shine. Stubb makes connections to astrology. Flask sees the coin as the means by which to purchase rum. Ishmael describes the coin's South American origins. And Pip thinks that the coin is the ship's navel, and by the sailors trying to unscrew it, that they will eventually doom the Pequod to the depths of the ocean. Each one seeing something different. Each one interpreting the coin differently. That's something of what we see here. It's the Adamic covenant. No, it's the Mosaic covenant. No, it's the Abrahamic covenant. No, it's no covenant in particular. Well, I do think that there's a good answer, and I want us to do so by seeing that the covenant of works, I think, has the greatest explanatory power for a number of reasons, and I want us to look at it in a series of concentric circles. First, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, Isaiah says. Yes, ha'eretz can be translated and refer to the land, the promised land. But again, to note, from Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, the prophet has the Gentile nations in view. He has the Gentile nations in view. It's not something that is limited to the promised land. Moreover, Isaiah 23:17 mentions Tyre in modern-day Syria. In other words, it's the nations that God is condemning through the prophet, not simply the promised land. Moreover, chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, repeatedly mentions the earth, the earth, the earth. Secondly, when we think of Isaiah's use of the phrase or the lexeme, the everlasting covenant, the Old Testament does apply this lexeme to the Noahic covenant, but it also applies it to the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, as well as the Sabbath. In other words, the appearance of this term, the everlasting covenant, is not in and of itself determinative necessarily of any one particular covenant. But rather, it just simply means that the covenant endures and will run its divinely appointed course. And so I think, but in this case, I think for several other reasons, the everlasting covenant means the Adamic covenant, and it means that the Adamic covenant will persist and it will run its divinely appointed course. A third observation here is that in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 24 through 27, Meredith Klein has called this passage the apocalypse of Isaiah's apocalypse. And he says that the chief focal point of Isaiah's apocalypse is the presence of death. And that death is its centerpiece. And what's interesting here is that Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 and following, the prophet says, "He, God, will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." And that here the prophet links the curse of death and God wiping it away to the curse that devours the earth in Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 3. So in other words, death features prominently here. This is not necessarily a component that you find featured significantly in the Mosaic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant. But rather, this is a significant feature of the Adamic covenant. A third observation that I think confirms the fact that it's the Adamic covenant, the covenant of works, that is in view here, are the broader connections throughout the rest of the canon, particularly the connections to the Apostle Paul. It was Gerhardus Voss, the 19th century and 20th century biblical theologian that served at Princeton and before that at Calvin Theological Seminary, that he said the New Testament counterpart to the prophet Isaiah is the Apostle Paul, and the Old Testament counterpart to the Apostle Paul is the prophet Isaiah. He says, because they deal with and they speak to so many similar themes. And in this regard, therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that the Apostle Paul pulls from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. And in particular, I think we have to recognize that whenever a New Testament author takes a passage from the Old Testament, I don't think it's merely just the verse in question or the few small words that are in question, but rather it's as if those few small words act as an anchor point by which the New Testament author can pull massive sections of Old Testament scripture out to use them within the context of the New Testament. So that when Paul quotes these words, he's not just interested in those few small words, death is swallowed up in victory, but rather he's pulling the entire complex, if you will, of the Isaianic apocalypse out to use in his own epistle to the Corinthians. In this particular case, to whom does the Apostle Paul connect the entrance of sin and death into the world but to Adam? In that very context where he quotes the Isaianic apocalypse, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. It's the Adamic narrative, not any other, that is the subtext of Isaiah's apocalypse. And in fact, these same themes underlie Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, with Isaiah chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. And in fact, if you're looking at the Septuagint, both the Apostle Paul and Isaiah use the same Greek term for covenantal transgression, parabasis. They're using the same language. So I think for all of these reasons, while the others do have their merits, I think that for all of these reasons, Isaiah is speaking of the Adamic covenant, the covenant of works, which brings us to a third and final observation regarding the connections between Isaiah 24, 5, and 6 and the covenant of works. I think we can say, first of all, that Hosea 6, 7 is not the only text that supports the covenant of works. As I said at the outset, the covenant of works has a massive interconnected web that spreads throughout the entirety of the scriptures, and therefore we can say that this doctrine has firm exegetical footing. It's not just a one-trick pony, if you will, with one lone verse. Second, I think that we can observe theologically that the Apostle Paul's federalism is not something that is a peculiar interpretive grid placed over Paul's writings that is unique to the Reformed interpretation of this passage. But rather, his federalism finds its roots in the prophet Isaiah, and both of whom find the roots of this federalism in the oldest portions of the scriptures in the very creation narratives themselves. So let me wrap it up here with a few concluding observations. Three concluding observations. First of all, I think it's so important that whenever we study any doctrine, that we look at it through the lens of the history of the doctrine. In other words, we let the fresh breeze of the ages blow through our minds to remind us of truths long forgotten, or again, to borrow Chesterton's powerful imagery of the democracy of the dead. It was Edmund Burke in his Reflections on the French Revolution who said, "In history, a great volume is unrolled for our instruction, drawing the materials of future wisdom from the past errors and infirmities of mankind." There's much to learn from our church history. And beloved, it's not just simply that we're studying history, but rather if we take seriously the Apostle Paul's statements in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, that he says that in the wake of the ascension of Christ, as he pours out the Spirit and the Spirit sovereignly dispenses his gifts to the church, that among those gifts are teachers and preachers. And teachers and preachers not just simply are those that are walking about in our midst, that are alive and breathing, but rather teachers and preachers throughout every age of the church. The doctrine finds attestation in the intertestamental writings, in Augustine, in Roman Catholic theologians, as well as in Reformed theologians. So that's the first observation. A second observation, as I said, is that the covenant of works is exegetically strong. I think that when critics only say that it's because it's only grounded in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, it's because they haven't consulted the history of the doctrine. They haven't read the various works that explain the doctrine of the covenant of works and its rich exegetical grounding. Third and finally, this, as you can well imagine, I believe, is not just simply an academic exercise, as important as it is to apply our minds with our full capacity for academic and intellectual thought. When our culture would splinter us into 1,000 pieces, pitting us one against another, Paul and Isaiah and Genesis all bind us together in Adam. Despite our different ethnicities, our places of birth, our places in life, we are all covenantally bound to Adam, and we all have the cords of sin and death collectively wrapped around our necks. And when Paul reaches back to the first Adam, as he looks through the lens of Isaiah, back all the way to the opening narratives of the scriptures in Genesis, and he looks to the covenant of works, to remind us of the source of death. Blessedly, and gloriously, Paul also looks forward to give us our only source of hope in the redeeming work of the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:47, some of my most favorite verses in all of the scriptures. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Thank you.